Okay, welcome to part two of Judges, Sin Cycles and Saviors. We're going to be looking at Samson and then some distressing things at the end of the book where everyone did what's right in their own eyes. I'm really glad I split this up into two because there's some good stuff in Samson and there's lots of good stuff at the end of the book that I think is very applicable for our time. Our culture is really one where people just do whatever they think benefits themselves. They don't have any reference to, well, what does God think about this? And as a result, they do things that aren't nice to others, and they wind up harming themselves as well. So from quick review from last week, we reap what we sow. Wise people sow loyal obedience. So that's the basic theme of much of the scriptures, do what is right in God's sight. The second one is when we looked at Barak and oops, God uses faithful people to accomplish his will. Probably that's a third one. And he raises up people to do that. Every day is a loyalty test. We looked at that. And God sends a prophet. He basically gives his word in response to our cry, but we don't always listen. We're often looking for God to fix the symptom of our discomfort, not the cause of it. And by sending a prophet, he really addresses the thinking that causes most of our problems. Jesus said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And for most of the people, you can look at two people in the same situation. One can have joy, and one can have great sorrow. And the difference is how they look at it based on how they frame it based on their value system, which is either from the world or from God. So when he gives us truth, he gives us his value system. And then we can align our thinking with his, and then circumstances become more or less irrelevant. Obviously, if we do what is evil in God's sight, God sends discipline. He's promised that. It's repeated again and again and again and again in both testaments, and it just seems to be totally missing from people's thoughts. We looked at Gideon and saw that even though he didn't seem to have much strength, God made it happen for him and blessed him. And we also saw that, here we go, there's Gideon. We also saw that God delivers folks who trust in him repeatedly. And let's see what we get down to. So we saw Barak, the wimp. And one of the things that we saw there, which I'm going to look again at the end of the book, is the fact that the ones who hesitated lost out, and the ones who were bold and believing God and doing His will got blessed. And a question I was asked at the end of last week's sermon, I'd like to elaborate on a little bit. Someone asked, if we know God wants us to do something, we really don't want to do it, but we go and do it anyway. Is that okay? And I brought up the concept of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Means that that probably isn't best, that God loves a cheerful giver, someone who doesn't just grudgingly give, but one who is generous and delights in giving. The actual Greek word is hilarious. And part of the reason that I think people lose out on that is not only because they are failing to obey with all their heart, mind, soul, or strength, but they're also missing out on having God's perspective on things. Because once we see God's perspective on something, then we embrace it because we recognize this is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. It's, no other way is going to be any better than obeying God. So we're going to see how the whole nation lost out on Roman number 4 in this sermon by failing to wholeheartedly obey God. So in chapter 13, guess what? Again, Israel does what's evil in the sight of the Lord. And he delivered them to the Philistines for 40 years. So whenever they go apart from God and serve other gods and don't do what he wants, he brings other people into their lives to afflict them and cause them difficulty. And God was in the process of raising up a deliverer even before they asked. Dananite people, woman was Manoah. I mean, guy was Manoah, had his wife. She's not mentioned by name. And the angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You will conceive and bear a son, and he's going to be a Nazirite," which means no haircuts and no wine. and he's dedicated to God. So the woman bore a son, Samson. The child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. Now, most people do not have a positive view of Samson. Yeah, big, strong guy, but, you know, really an idiot. You know, it's like, but God kind of used the guy. And in the book of Judges, only 7 times does it mention that the Spirit of the Lord came upon one of these judges. Othniel, Barak, Jephthah, and Samson. That's 4 guys. Samson, it's mentioned that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him not once, not twice, not 3 times, but 4 times. So of all the judges, he is the one that is most energized by the Spirit of God. And you kind of look at him and you realize, well, why is this? Well, God had a plan to use him to bless his people. And even though Samson wasn't perfect, God used him. And even though he totally blew it, from our perspective, in the belly of failure, he continued to believe God and thus made it into faith's Hall of Fame with the testimony of this guy pleased God. So even as he's growing up, the Spirit of God moved upon him. So in chapter 14, he sees a woman and he says to his parents, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." And the father and mother basically say, "What's wrong with a nice Jewish girl? Why do you have to go get one of these Philistines? Have I got a girl for you?" But they didn't realize that his desire for this woman was of the Lord, because the Lord was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. So as he's going down to, you know, call on the girl, he's got the corsage and, you know, whatever, a lion comes out. Now, you know I'm not a allegorical kind of guy, but there's some significance to this that I just mentioned for your contemplation. Lion is normally a symbol of Satan. Not the Lion of Judah, the roaring lion who goes around seeking whom he may devour. And this lion came out to attack him as he is going on a date, which kind of tells you, Now, when he returns, there is honey in the carcass of the lion, which is sweet, and it gives rise to this riddle. But I'm thinking, like, of all the things that the incredible creator, with all this creativity, could have come up with, why does he come up with a lion, and why does it turn into honey? And I think there's a message going on there. The most, you know, strongest destructive force of the in the world, in the temple realm, God can turn around and make something sweet out of it. And, you know, it's a little, I'm sure in some circles I would preach well. Here, not so much, but it's like God can actually turn that thing around. So even if you, you know, realize the world is filled with devils and they do nasty things, God can make something sweet out of it, as he did with this. And this circumstance of honey being in the midst of the lion gives Samson the idea of this riddle that is going to come up in the next section. But when the lion attacks him, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he ripped the lion apart like it was, whatever it is, it's easy to rip apart. They didn't have paper bags back then, but that's kind of what he did. So he gets there, he gets engaged, he gets betrothed, and there's a marriage feast. And he proposed a riddle to the Philistines of, the sweetness and the lion. You guys can read it. And 30 suits of armor and clothes are at stake. So the men come up to Samson's wife and say, you know, find out what the answer to the riddle is, or we'll kill you and your family. So, 16. This is the story of Samson's life. Samson's wife wept on him. "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle, but you haven't explained it to me." And she wept on him the 7 days while the feast is lasting. Okay, it's just like, yeah, what a great honeymoon, folks. Every day she's there weeping and whining that, yeah, you're not telling me the real, you're not, you don't love me. Yeah, it's like, so because she pressed him so much, he told her the answer to the riddle. They, the 30 men, basically had got the answer. Give it to Samson, and he has this great little line. If you had not plowed my heifer, you wouldn't have known the answer to this. Whatever that means, but basically it means something that they had pressured her. She pressured him. He gave in. And then here it is, number two. Actually, number three times. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he goes out, kills 30 people, brings back the, you know, the armor and the clothes, and fulfills his deal. And still, with the Spirit of the Lord upon him, he goes, his anger was aroused, and he went back to his father's house. And then Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. So much for friends. It's like, because he was basically, you know, realized that she had betrayed him, he leaves, and the father's there. Well, you know, it's a shame to waste a good wedding reception. And he dishes her off. And then Samson comes back and is really upset. We're going to get to that in a second. But I had been reading, listening to Judges, and you just keep going and you get to Samuel. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul when he heard the news that the Philistines were going to, or it was Canaanites, were going to put out the eyes of a group of people or alienate them. And his anger was greatly aroused. The Spirit of God being upon someone actually gives them God's values, and God gets angry with sin, and there's sin going on, and he was greatly aroused by this. So he winds up killing some more people. What happens is he goes and he catches, this sounds to me like it's a scribal error, 300 foxes, ties their tails together, puts a torch between their tails so they run, and it's kind of like a three-legged race, and he burns down all the fields of the Philistines. Now, 300 pairs of foxes or whatever, that's like, might have been 30. It just seems like a whole lot. I mean, it's like, where do you find that many foxes in a civilized area? But the net of it is the Philistines basically say, who did this? They said Samson, because his father-in-law gave away his wife. So they go and they burn the wife and the father and the whole house. She gets judged. He gets, and the father-in-law gets judged for their unfaithfulness to their promise to Samson. Then the Philistines come out against him, and he, the Israelites, they come out against the Israelites, and the Israelites say, 3,000 of them surround Samson in a cave and say, we are going to turn you over to the Philistines. He says, okay, just as long as you promise not to kill me, I'll let you tie me up. And they tie him up, and they turn him over to the Philistines, and the Philistines are really happy because now here their mighty enemy is bound and helpless at their feet. Doesn't look good. But the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson, and with the jawbone of a donkey, he has slain 1,000 men. So poor gentle creature like a donkey is now made to actually be a weapon of righteousness. And it's kind of like, why the jawbone of a donkey? It's just like the way the NIV puts it is, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've made donkeys of them. But I don't know. You can figure that one out for yourself. It probably will not affect your spiritual life to know the answer to that one. But the next piece is really interesting. So the Spirit of the Lord's upon him, and he becomes very thirsty to the point of dehydration and death. So he cried out to the Lord. And this is probably the most religious thing that Samson says. You have given me this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? So here he's been supernaturally empowered, bashes the skulls of 1,000 people with a donkey's jawbone. Like, jawbone, that's like relatively small. And then he's fainting from deaths. So maybe the exertion of all the adrenaline kind of made it so he just kind of thought he was going to die. But look what God does in verse 19. God split the hollow place, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Basically, God opened up a spring. Just like, that's a phenomenal. For one guy to get a drink that God could have supernaturally maintained, because he supernaturally strengthened them, he uses some rather mundane things like water to revive him, but of course he miraculously provides the water. So Samson revived, he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistine. So that should kind of almost be like the end of the story. If it was this was somewhere else in the book, that this is what where it would have ended. We have like three or so cases of him going against the Philistines and destroying them. And it's just like he wants to fight against the uncircumcised because he recognizes a distinction between the Lord's people and those who are not the Lord's people. The rest of the Israelites kind of bought into the fact that, oh, well, you know, they rule over us. I mean, they're not calling out to God for help like it was in the previous things. So there's another point in here, I think the next one, where he basically sees a prostitute. They surround the city. I can't remember the exact order of these things, but it's not particularly relevant. He basically is surrounded. They're going to wait until morning so they can see to kill him. Middle of the night, he decides to leave and takes the city gates away. Like, why? Why does he take the city gates away? That's possibly where justice was, and he basically saying justice has been removed from these places. I don't know. But then he meets up with this gal called Delilah, and you know, there's operas about this. The Grateful Dead have a song about this, so it's in popular culture. And we have the same scenario where Delilah gets offered money. This time, her life isn't threatened. She's actually offered money to find out the secret of his strength. He doesn't tell her. And then she presses him. So he tells her the wrong thing. And three times he says, oh, yeah, it's bowstrings. Oh, no, it's new cords. No, no, it's my hair in a loom. And then, each time she says, ties him up, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. Each time Samson wakes up and, shakes off the bounds. And then, it should have entered into his mind that, wait a minute, each time I tell her, she tries to kill me. But he's not thinking, or he's thinking about something else. And this is a good insight into one of the signs of demonic deception. She basically attacks him with, you've mocked me these three times. It's like, wait a minute, you just tried to betray me three times. And you're getting on my case saying that I mocked you and I lied to you. You have not told me where your great strength lies. Okay. She hifel causative. She caused him to be pestered daily with her words and pressed him. PL, intensive, imperfect, ongoing. So here you have this mighty strong guy, probably, people compare him to Heracles or Hercules, depending on how you want to, which culture you're in. And his soul was vexed to death. If this is life, he didn't want to live it anymore. So here he's had all these victories. Here he's been doing great. But she was able to nag him to death. Women, you have a lot of power. Use it wisely. Instead of encouraging, she was there vexing to death. So he finally gives in and tells her. No mention of the Lord here. He isn't even aware the Lord's departed. When his hair got cut, his Nazarite vow had been violated, and therefore he lost the strength of one that was wholly dedicated to God. So she says, Samson, men are upon you. He says, I will go out as before. Okay, Samson, you probably weren't having a quiet time that day. He did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And Ichabod is going to be one of the names of a child coming up in the future, because it means the Lord had departed. And I think a lot of folks could go through life not being aware that the Lord has departed from them because they're not seeking him, they're not trusting him, they're not seeking to do what's right in his sight. And as a result, they're basically walking into a potential landmine. However, after his eyes got put out, that's a great way to deal with a powerful enemy, make it so they can't see you, his hair began to grow. Just a little bit of hope there. So they basically turn him into an animal. They have him grinding their corn in a prison. They linked him up to the mill, and he's there just like an ox pushing the thing around. We're not told that this was judgment from God. We're just told this is what happened. So the Philistines are just like overjoyed that, we finally got rid of this guy. And they are having this big celebration. And they had a temple to their god, and they basically had, it was so big that the roof fit 3,000 people. So 3,000 of the leaders of the Philistines are there having a party, and they say, let's bring out Samson to entertain us. So I'm not sure if he juggled, I guess, he did soft shoes, he told jokes, I don't know what the guy did, card tricks, but basically they're really just kind of abusing him and getting a lot of pleasure out of that. And, during a break for Act 2, they bring him back to the pillars to chain him, and he has a little kid there who's guiding him, saying, hey, show me where these pillars are so I can lean against them. And here it is where he gets his plaque. Samson, in the Hall of Fame, called to the Lord, O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God. I know a lot of people have prayed, oh God, if you do this, I'll never ask anything of you again. but that's not really what God wants. He wants an ongoing relationship with us. So, don't pray this. But then this part boggles my mind. Strengthen me that with one blow, I can take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. So I'm thinking like, okay, where's the concern for the glory of God? It's like everything's about vengeance. When they basically killed his first wife, he said, now I can take vengeance and do to them as they did to me. And God uses some very natural human desires working through this person that is not just allegedly, but in fact dedicated to him, more externally than internally, to accomplish his purposes of delivering his people from their enemies. Samson wants vengeance, and that seems to be his motivation. Nothing about, oh God, may your glory be strong, may you be displayed, none of that stuff. So Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple. He braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. And then his final request is, which God grants, let me die with the Philistines. So basically Delilah causes him to despair of life. He now can't see. He just wants to die. He pushed with all his might. There's no reference of the Spirit of God coming upon him, but obviously the Spirit of God energized him because it didn't happen before. Temple fell on the 3,000 lords and ladies and all the people who were in the temple. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. This is not a whole lot of people. 3,000, the donkey was another one. He's basically, these are chicken feed numbers in terms of killing the Lord's enemies. We're going to see in the next section that basically the Israelites killed 100,000 of themselves in the scenario that's going to come up in the last section on the outline. But it's like God answered this prayer. So at what point does God say, all right, he pleased me. He gets into the Hall of Fame of faith. I think it's back in verse 28 where he asks God to remember him. And then verse 29 takes action, believing that God would come. Of course, he just could have pushed and nothing happened. But the fact that he would still trust God, even though he was in the midst of this thing as a result of his own stupidity, repeated stupidity, is something that, it's like, that's an encouragement to us. It's like, we can always trust God that he will respond when we ask him. That's probably not perfectly true. There are times when God says, I can't hear you anymore. But Samson was there asking God, and God chose to respond. Yeah. Yeah, that's one of the pieces, and there are other people that were made strong out of their weakness. So, and that's the testimony of Paul. When he's weak, he is strong, and that should be actually all our testimonies, that when we are weak, we trust more in God and then are made strong. So Samson is the, prototypical. One of the things that Satan does is he tries to make you think that, well, because you've messed up, there's no future for you. But that's not the case. Look at Samson, look at Peter, look at the apostles that all ran away, the disciples. God still uses them when they turn back to him. And look at the whole nation. I mean, the nation was really bad, and God chose to let them experience his benefits. Application: God uses imperfect people. Why does he use imperfect people? Because that's all he's got. So you don't need to be perfect. Jesus commands you to be perfect in a certain amount, and you need to be working towards that. But if you're righteous, you stumble a number of times, you get back up, and you keep going. He will even use your unwise choices to accomplish his perfect plan. Okay, like clearly, you look at Samson's life and think, dude, like, how can you be so dense? Maybe spend too much time at the gym. I don't know. And then it's never too late to call out for God to help, and it's always too early to quit. So he could have just said, let me die, but he basically still wanted to destroy the Lord's enemies, which was a good thing. So imperfect Samson, you call him a failure, but he demonstrated faith that God said, I'm pleased with that. Okay, I was going to leave off this last section because it's kind of gross. And because I was listening to Samson a number of times, and the tape just, or the program or whatever it is they call these things, it kept going. The more I listened to this stuff at the end, I thought, there's some really good lessons for us here today. The case of the unfaithful concubine, the unfaithful tribe, the unfaithful clan, and I could even put the unfaithful nation. If you pull back, the more you pull back looking at these chapters from Samson to the end, the more it becomes clear that the problem here is unfaithfulness. And when you first read it, you think, like, what's going on here? It's like the stuff doesn't make sense. And then there's things that I think have some really good lessons. I'm not sure if I reflected them all in the questions or the applications, but I'll pick out a few as we go through. So in 17:5, there's a man called Micah. He had a shrine, and he made an ephod and a, remember Gideon had done that, so it was something for seeking God's will, and household idols. And then he took one of his sons and consecrated him and became his priest. So this is in the nation of Israel, where the only priests are supposed to be out of the Aaronic line, and you're not supposed to have household idols. Duh, that's like the first commandment. No idols, hello folks, but they had them anyway. So those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If people do not develop an internal restraint system, they need external restraints on them. It works in nations, and it works even in businesses. If you have internally motivated people, they don't need a whole lot of management and oversight. So that's the key: hire internally motivated people who aren't going to steal your business from you. So Micah gets this, he has a Levite comes by. Micah installs him as priest. One of the things that happened here is, was it Micah stole it from his mother, the silver, and the mother basically says, thank the Lord, I'm dedicating this silver to Yahweh to make a silver idol. This lady's confused because Yahweh said no idols. And here she's thinking, oh, I'm doing well. And Micah himself says, now I know that Yahweh will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. They think that Yahweh is going to be blessing them because they're doing what they think they should do to worship Yahweh. not knowing that their whole perspective about how to do it has not come from the scriptures, but has come from the world around them. And they basically duplicated what they saw in the people around them, and they think that this is going to please God. And that's just like it is in our day today. Oh, I'm a spiritual person. You know, I go to a church, but, you know, we don't believe the Bible, of course. I mean, who would do that? So Micah basically winds up losing the children of Dan come in to take over some land next to him. They also take over the valley next to him. They decide to take his image and his priest. So the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image. So Dan, that's like tribe of Israel. And they also set up this unnamed Levite. Now, when I first read this, I'm thinking, okay, who's this unnamed guy? Like, why don't we have this name? Like, we should have a name. Why don't we have a name? Comes out at the end that this guy is Jonathan, the son of Gershom, who was the son of Moses. There is a scribal emendation. In other words, the scribes didn't want to actually say Moses, and they made it so it said Manasseh, because Gershom was the son of Moses, and Jonathan was his son. So here you have Moses' grandson, who instead of serving like he's supposed to be, is actually aiding idolaters, which kind of tells you how far from the ideal they have moved. Just like two generations later, boom, Moses' grandson is participating in idol worship. And, you know, it doesn't come out that this is his name until the very end of the book. I mean, the end of the narrative. So they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he had made, all the time that the real house of God, where Yahweh actually dwelt, where Yahweh was supposed to be worshipped, was in Shiloh, which was, you know, over the river through the woods and multiple valleys away. So here they are. They're not doing the Midianite temple prostitution, sex on every tree or under every tree. They are basically doing something a little more, you know, acceptable. We have our little idol and we have our little shrine. We have a Levitical priest. Yeah, come and listen to our thing. They're doing kind of the more respectable kind of religion. But wait a minute, this is just an abomination to God as well. So Micah lost everything. And then we have our next story. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, that's the thing that keeps getting repeated and everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, that there was a certain Levite. Now, we don't get this guy's name. It's another one. In the remote mountains of Ephraim. And when he was traveling, he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judea. So in Israel, you had wives and you had concubines. Samson had 700 wives, 300 concubines. Concubines were ones that you entered into an arrangement where you would support them and they would live in your house and help you. They didn't really get a full wedding and they had no inheritance rights. But it was, you know, a form of taking care of people. So it kind of, I guess, worked out. The scriptures never seem to make a condemnation against concubines. They just mentioned that they were there. So this is the gal who gets abused and chopped up, so it's not a pleasant story. And I clearly don't want to be blaming the victim, but I want to note what the text says about her. His concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judea, and was there for 4 whole months. I think the NIV says the concubine was unfaithful. So she did not honor the commitment. So I see something where a person is going to be unfaithful. I immediately think about, I wonder how that's going to end. And it doesn't end well. So after 4 whole months, he brings in box of chocolate and flowers. Actually, it was a kid goat. And, you know, shows up to take her back. Her father basically, you know, keeps saying, oh, stay longer, stay longer. I don't really know why. But eventually he leaves. And he leaves the father-in-law, or the concubine's father, Makes it so he actually doesn't leave until a couple days afterwards, and later in the day, so he's got to stop early, and he stops at a place called Gibeah. His servant wants to stop in Jerusalem. Israel didn't occupy Jerusalem yet. And he says, no, I want to go where the Lord's people are. So they go to Gibeah. Nobody extends hospitality to him. Nobody takes him in, except an old guy who's coming in from the fields. And then the whole town, this is just like Sodom and Gomorrah, show up at the door, pounding on it, saying, therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are, oops, wrong one. I left out the other. They basically says, bring out the guys so we can have sex with them. And the old guy is very honorably says, no, here, take my virgin daughter and this guy's concubine instead. Don't do this. This is bad. You're violating the laws of hospitality. So you all know the story where they've used her and she dies. So the Levite chops her up, sends off the pieces to Israel and say, what are you going to do? And all Israel gathers together 400,000 fighting men. And they say to the tribe of Benjamin, who were responsible for the people who lived in their midst called Gibeah, now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, who are violating the law left, right, and sideways, that we might put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. Wow, this is something new. The people are actually looking to remove evil from the land. This is a good thing. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. So you have the unfaithful concubine, you now have the unfaithful tribe of Benjamin. They would not do what the Lord required them to do. If someone was raped, the persons were supposed to be killed. People engaging in homosexuality were to be cleansed from the land. The book of Leviticus has stuff on that. So the whole children of Israel gathered together. This right. Yeah, all right, to fight against them. And they said, we're going to do it by casting lots. So that's what the text says. So they cast lots to figure out what they are supposed to be doing. And then they have, they figure out we're going to take one-tenth of all the people. They put their battle units together. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God, which is a place called Bethel, to inquire of the Lord. Now, we're not sure if they brought the ark there. We're not sure who was there at this point. We know that initially they said they were going to cast lots, but they're asking, which of us should go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And Yahweh said, Judah first. How did he say Judah first? I don't know. Were they still casting lots? I think so. Because what happens is the first two attempts, Israel gets whooped. Like 24,000 of Judah get wiped out. 24,000. I mean, Samson in his whole life killed like three, four, yeah, maybe five on a good day. And here you get 24 of Judah. I mean, like, what's with Judah? Well, Judah was the spot where the tabernacle was. That was the spot where worship was supposed to take place. That was the spot that should have been a pinnacle of righteousness, and apparently it wasn't. And God is actually using this instance to judge those who are not worshiping correctly. So then they send a second one out, and they say, oops, man, after they get their dead pulled back and realize the cost of doing this, they say, should we go up again? And God, either the lot or whatever, said, yeah, go again. So they go out the second time, and guess what happens? Same thing. So this, 400,000 Israelites, and there was like 25, 6, 8,000 Benjamites, and they basically destroy Israel. So you think, wait, there's something strange going on here, because by sheer numbers, 400,000 versus, let's go 45,000, the 400,000 should win, but it's not working that way. So after 2 times of losing, all the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept, just like before. Right after the first loss, they wept. Here they're doing it again. But as the Bible says, the third time's a charm. Oh, wait, it doesn't really say that. But the third time works. So inquiring minds want to figure out, wait a minute, what'd they do differently? Why did it work the third time? When God said, Judah, go up, Judah gets killed. Then he says, send someone else up, they get killed. And then the third time, they win. What was different? Well, here's a little line that was different. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that entire day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And then the Lord, the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, and they said the covenant of God was there in those days. So apparently the ark had moved out from Shiloh to Bethel, which was closer to where the battle was, and they were able to actually seek. So what they do is they seem to repent and do the right thing. They didn't just cry. They didn't just ask, because they did that before. But now they're actually offering the sacrifices that God said they should offer. And then God gives them the victory. So many people want to know what God's will is on stuff without really dedicating themselves first to God. Most of you are very familiar with Romans 12, 1 and 2. You first present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Then you do that whole Jedi mind trick transferring, you know, you're transforming your values. And then you'll experience that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. But what do people want to do? Oh, I just want to know what I should do. And I want to keep my life to myself. When you offered a whole burnt offering, it was a symbol of your whole will being offered to God. And sometimes God has to beat us up a bit to get us to that point. He's got to take away stuff. He's got to cause pain and suffering till we finally decide, you know, oh, like Samson, lost my eyes, you know, what am I going to do? To do things God's way. So third time, they do things God's way. God blesses them. Oh, and I left off with another group of people. So after they beat the Danites, the Benjaminites, the Gideonites, whatever the town's name is, Gibeonites. And we are? Gibeah. They then inquire, so who was not with us on this? Who was not interested in having our nation be holy? Who were the ones who didn't come to the aid of their brethren? And they find out that there was this tribe that didn't, because they took a muster and nobody, you know, from that tribe was there. So they go and they kill the entire clan, wipe them out. The only thing they spared were the women who had never had sex. And they give them to the Benjamites, because they killed almost all the men of Benjamin, except for some that, you know, kind of were 400 or so that ran away into 400, maybe it could have been 700, into the desert. And after they kind of win this battle, they look and say, oh man, we've just devastated ourselves. I mean, the tribe has wiped out. I mean, they're just like, they're not going to survive. So they had basically vowed that they would never give their daughters to a Benjamite. So they go and they take this tribe and they kill all the men, women, children, except for the girls, animals, and they burn the town. Whoa! I mean, that's like, you could just see doing that to Gibeon, but what about, these are just for the people who didn't show up to, you know, to fight. And then they said, but, you know, we still don't have enough women for these people. What are we going to do? So it's really kind of funny. I love this part. They say, well, okay, we promised we would not give our wives, I mean, give our daughters for spouses to anybody from this tribe. But we didn't say anything about letting them take them. So there's this big festival. It's some kind of a meet and greet and who knows what else. And when the girls come out to dance, you know, we'll have the bachelor Benjamites hide and come and steal them away. So And when they say, well, we said we wouldn't give them, but it's okay, we won't go after them. Now, I'm just thinking about the punishment for Benjamin. I wonder how the first, 400 guys who got their wives with their whole family, I wonder how that was going to work out. And then when the women get stolen, I wonder how that's going to work out. So I kind of can suspect that, domestic relationships in the tribe of Benjamin for, a couple generations were not that positive. But the net of it is that they preserve the tribe in Benjamin. And we look at it from our standpoint and says, boy, what a messed up situation. Why was it so messed up? Because everybody was doing what was right in their own eyes. Applications from this. We must seek God's blessing, God's way, which happens to be according to his word. We can't worship God just as we want. We'll lose if we do. Then we have another fun thought. Indulging our desires eventually results in disaster. Always. You might not see it at first. Always. And that's why I did that series on deadly desires, because I realized that's what trips people up continually. Here's another piece that's really happy. Those who refuse to take corrective or correct action against sin suffer sad and bad consequences. If we do not aggressively attack sin in our lives, it will infect us and bite us. And then if we don't corporately work on, like the nation of Israel, removing sin from our midst, we will suffer bad and sad consequences. And then just to make this a really happy one, those who take corrective action often suffer too. Of the tribes that went out, the 24,000 from Judah, the 20 plus thousand from other places. It's they took the right action, but it didn't always end happily ever after. That's because ever after goes beyond what we see on this plane. So the whole better thing would never to have let the situation arise in the first place. And I'm sure there are people say, oh, well, let's just see what happens. Maybe it'll just go away on its own. If you recognize sin, self-centeredness from and independence from God is a virus that spreads through our body, it's a plague, then if you just let it go, it's going to multiply, it's going to continue. And God has kind of put that example for us in our normal world. So, unfaithfulness, you had the concubine was unfaithful, you have the, Gibeah was unfaithful, the tribe of Benjamin was unfaithful, and really the nation was unfaithful. And then you have this sad, sad situation that resulted. Now, the good news is the people eventually responded, and then we're going to go into 1 Samuel. The next section is Ruth. Ruth is a good example where some good choices that she makes result in all kinds of blessings for her. And when you get into 1 Samuel, who's the last judge, first prophet, he anoints the kings, and then you have the monarchy under Israel. So, Israel, this thing, this disastrous situation, possibly turned Israel to thinking, wow, if we let this happen, then we're going to get wiped out more and more. Notice it's the Israelites wiping out the Israelites in this section. It's not the enemies. So God does bring judgment. Okay, questions on that happy section or any of the ones down below? Yeah, go ahead. The question was, why is the book called Judges? Yeah, remember Deborah? She sat under the tree, and people would bring cases to her, and she would decide them. So that's one of the roles of a judge, was to decide cases of who was right and who was wrong, which you needed some of God's insight into doing that. But the judge also affected justice. So you don't see this so much in the case with Deborah, but you do see it with the other ones. God raises up a judge who basically judges Israel and is not ruling over it as the king. He's making decisions, but he's also their military leader to deliver them. So, that's the role. When Solomon was appointed king, God said, "Sally, what do you want?" And he said, "I need wisdom to judge your people, to understand." So that's the role of leaders, is to figure out what's right and what's wrong. And, because people don't always look at things from God's perspective. and they don't, yeah, as a result, they can't figure out what's right and what's wrong. And that's an astute observation. For the tape, the Samson's first wife feared her family dying, and then her family dies. God says a number of times in the major prophets, probably a few times in the minor, what you fear will come upon you. We don't realize that the Creator God is, you can go look up that phrase, it should show up a half a dozen times at least, where it's part of justice. The very thing you want is the thing that's going to bite you. The thing you fear is the thing that's going to eat you. It just, that's kind of the way it works. So God flips things around to show that he's in control. Okay, the question was, do I have an idea of why Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samson, these imperfect people, are in the Hall of Fame of Faith, as opposed to guys like Nehemiah and Ezra and some of the superstars? It's because God uses ordinary people to accomplish his will. Not everybody is going to be a superstar. There's this thing called a bell curve. Most people are not at the superstar level at the far right end of the bell curve, which means it's a level playing field. Even though, it's just that God uses common people who trust in him to bring about his purposes, which means anybody can be pleasing in God's sight. You don't need to be special. You don't need to be talented. You just need to be the person that God created you to be, energized by the Holy Spirit. And then he will, that's kind of why God put these people in here. I mean, you look at Samson, you think, like, what a moron. How could God possibly use him? Well, God did use him. And we tend to think that, oh no, well, God. The reason we think that we want to think that God has to use better people than we are is because we don't want to risk trusting God and getting disappointed. But anybody can play the game. It's just, he's the God of everyone. So I think that's probably why these guys made it into the Faith's Hall of Fame. Okay, so I answered number six on your outline, why God let the army suffer losses against Benjamin the first two times. And now we know why the third time works, because the third time's a charm. No, go back and look at the text again, because they really dedicated themselves to God. How about number five? Why do people do what is right in their own eyes, as opposed to what is right in his eyes? Oh, we think we know better than God, the Creator who sustains everything by the word of his power, who, is aware of everything that's going on, but we know better. There was this little snake in a garden once upon a time that told this gal, "You will be like God, knowing." No, you won't be like God. He's God, we're not. So, do you think God was pleased, number seven, with all the actions of Barak, Jephthah, and Samson? Unlikely. Yeah, it looks. But they did get the testimony that, okay, this guy pleases God. So it doesn't matter where we've been. What matters is where we're going. And God can be pleased. Second part of question five. How can the Spirit of God be at work in those who neglect or reject to true worship? I don't know. I just ask them. I don't answer them. So, one of the things that helps me start formulating my answer to this is God raised up Nebuchadnezzar to do the work that Israel failed to do, and gave victory to Nebuchadnezzar in conquering all the people, including Israel, that were in the ancient Near East. And then God raised up a group of those conquered people to then conquer Nebuchadnezzar. God uses Philistines to accomplish his will of judging sin in his people, and then God judges the instruments that he uses. So God can use whatever means he wants, but those people don't wind up being blessed. So if you're asking this question from the perspective of how can the Spirit of God be at work in those believers who, basically reject the scriptures, he's just setting them up for more judgment, and they're clearly not going to get blessed. But in the meantime, they can accomplish his purposes. They can make sin look exceedingly sinful. They can afflict his people so that people can get greater reward. It's like he used the Jewish nation to crucify Christ. So he was at work in doing some of that stuff. So if we want to basically be blessed by God, not just used by him, then you need to be doing the right thing. Yeah, either way, you are his pawn. Whoa, nice one. C.S. Lewis is a quote, "You can serve God, you can serve like Jesus, or you can serve like Judas." That's a really good one. So Judas did accomplish his purposes, but woe to him through who the offenses come. It's in the Bible somewhere. Okay. Right, that's. So the first half of question number five, it's how to be a Pharisee 101. It's you pick the stuff that you decide you want to obey and ignore the other stuff that God does, and then you basically have the view of yourself, oh, I'm doing what's right because I don't do this. Or I'm doing what's right because I do this. And I thank you that I'm not a sinner like that, mass of humanity next to me, said the guy in the temple. So yeah, that's because Satan deceives us into thinking that what we're doing is right, and the corrective and solution is we need to be judging our actions against the scripture, and we need to be careful about judging others' actions because we don't always get the whole picture. So that's why God basically warns against judging, but reminds us, hey, we're all going to have to give an account to God. There was one other question that I wanted to. Yeah, number two, difference between fighting the Lord's enemies and forgiving ours. How do you know if someone's an enemy of God? I'm not sure if I did this one last time. But the basic answer to this is look at the scriptures to see if I'm following the scriptures or not, and make sure you understand the scriptures correctly when you do that. So the Lord's enemies are those who are going to be basically teaching what the scriptures don't say or. And that's kind of a hallmark of those, like, make an idol, cover it with silver, worship it. Gee, I shall not have any strange gods before me. I'm going to say that you're one of the people who is the Lord's enemies on that one. So, that's why it's, God gave us this truth, and it's got to guide us. It's the light, it's the path, it's the thing, it sets us free, which is why it's worth giving your life to studying it. Okay, Tempest has fugited. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who is all wise, all good, who can do anything, and a God who has chosen to use imperfect people to accomplish his perfect plan. Lord, may we be vessels for honor that you can use for your purposes. May we cleanse ourselves from those things that would keep us from being blessed by you. And we pray that you would use us for your glory. Lord, you gave us life, you gave it for a purpose. You own us multiple times over, so we pray that you would guide us and bless us, and we would hear words, well done, good and faithful servant. We commit ourselves to that task, thanks to for our lunch. In Christ's name, amen.